This message, titled Chosen by God, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, we come this evening to a subject that is, in some ways, not the simplest or the easiest subject to think upon. We find that subject expressed by the Apostle Paul in verse 4 of our text. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. That He has chosen you. I know that many of you who are parents, or even some of you who are teachers, or maybe even an older brother or sister, have had the opportunity at some point in your life to teach a child how to tell time. And when you teach a child how to tell time, especially on an analog clock, you do it in the simplest way possible. You tell them to simply look at the hands, to look at the face of the clock, and to learn to tell what time is. When you teach a child what it is to tell time, you don't teach them necessarily about the oscillating wheel that exists behind the face of the clock. You don't go into great detail about the springs in the back of the clock that help the clock to work. You don't tell them about the gear train that makes the hands on the face of the clock move. In other words, when you teach young children how to tell time, you don't always teach them the mechanics of how the clock works. But if that child were to grow up, for instance, and decide that they wanted to be a clockmaker, eventually they would need to look behind the face of a clock. Eventually they would need to know more than just about the hands and the face on the clock. And they would need to be able to open that clock up and to see the gears and identify the springs and know what an oscillating wheel does. So that at some point in their lives, they move from the simplicity of telling time, you might say, to something that is a little more complex, growing in their understanding of how the mechanics of a clock work. And if I can use that analogy this evening, we might say that, in a sense, that is the way in which the gospel often comes to many of us. With great simplicity, brothers and sisters, we are commanded by Jesus to tell all people that Christ was born, that He lived, that He died, that He was buried, that He was resurrected, and that He has been raised to the right hand of His Father. We are to tell all people of that broad way that leads to destruction. We are to tell people with great simplicity of the narrow way that leads to life. We are bid to tell all that they must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must repent from their sins, and they must be baptized. But brothers and sisters, as we grow up in the faith, we find ourselves inevitably needing to move from what we might call the simple to the more complex, to come to a place in our lives where we see behind, perhaps you might say, some of the simplicity and see all that God has revealed for our good and for His glory. And sometimes that brings us to think on subjects that aren't very simple, to think about subjects that can be complex as we seek to grow in our understanding of the gospel and the salvation that God has worked in our behalf. And as I said when I began, we come to one of those subjects this evening. It's the subject that Paul writes of in this fourth verse. It's a subject that Paul writes about to this fledgling church, this church that likely has only been in existence for a couple of months, a church that is more than likely filled with new converts, with new Christians, with baby believers, and yet Paul knows Silvanus knows, Timothy knows, here is part of the truth of God that you need to be informed on. And that subject is, as we have it in the fourth verse, the choosing of God. That these believers in Thessalonica have been chosen by God. Or quite literally, and maybe as some of your translations read, they have been elected by God. And it is by no means a simple subject, but it is one to which our minds and our hearts must be conformed if we will be faithful Christians. I want to do three things this evening as we consider this subject, the election of God. And the very first thing that I'd like to do is to preach something about the definition of election, the definition. Paul writes in the fourth verse, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And that word, chosen, it's a significant word. Let me, as we seek a definition of this, just remind you this evening that Christianity has a vocabulary. And that is something that perhaps shouldn't surprise us. Sometimes it does surprise us, but it's a fact that should not surprise us. Christianity has a particular vocabulary. I remember in 2003 when I enlisted with the United States Air Force, I went off to basic training. And after basic training, I went on for more training. And I learned in my years in the service of the Air Force that the Air Force has its own set of vocabulary, and it's usually conveyed in acronyms. There were acronyms for absolutely everything, and we had glossaries this thick to remind us what it is that these acronyms stood for. But as an airman serving in the United States Air Force, I had to learn those acronyms. I had to learn the vocabulary of the United States Air Force, and more than that, I was expected to learn those words. I was expected to familiarize myself with the vocabulary of that institution. And that's not something unusual. In your workplaces, there is likely a certain vocabulary that you use with your coworkers. And if an outsider were to come on the inside, they may very well scratch their, "I've got no idea what you're talking about." We see that in our particular areas of study. Particular areas of study have a vocabulary that belongs to them. Brothers and sisters, Christianity has a vocabulary. And some of that vocabulary are words that through history have been put forth in order to help us understand biblical ideas. But words that are not in and of themselves biblical. So for instance, this evening we can think of the word Trinity. The word Trinity is a word that if you search the pages of Scripture, you will never once find occurring in the Bible itself. But it is a word that for the greater part of the history of the New Testament church has been used by the church to help us understand the biblical idea that God, the God we worship, the God we serve, is three in one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are equal in power and in glory. There is a tri-unity. You might think of the word incarnation, a word that's thrown around a lot at this time of the year. Again, when you search the Scriptures, you will not find the word incarnation. But it is a Christian vocabulary word that has been put forth throughout most of its history to help us understand what it is when we speak of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, taking to himself human nature. You might even think of a word that we use commonly, the word sacrament. We speak of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments of baptism. And while baptism and the Lord's Supper occur in the Bible, the word sacrament is found nowhere. There are certain vocabulary words that have come into common use to help us understand biblical ideas. Brothers and sisters, there are also words particular to Christian vocabulary that are biblical in and of themselves. And the word that we have here in the fourth verse is one of those words. He has chosen you. He has chosen. This is not a word that was invented by a church council. This is not a word that has been imposed by the mind of man to try to understand a biblical concept. To put it simply this evening, this word that we have in the fourth verse, He has chosen you, is a word of the Holy Spirit's own choosing to convey to us something of the biblical teaching of salvation. Literally, the word that we have here as chosen means He has selected you. Literally, it means He has elected you. In the verb form, we might say the verb for this word is to choose, to select, to elect, to make a deliberate choice. And in one sense, it's very easy for us to understand. Just less than a month ago, you and I went to the ballot box. We sat between the cardboard partitions. If you were here in this community, over at the library, you had a ballot with names on it, and you chose, you selected, you elected people to fill positions in the state and in the federal government. We chose, we selected, we elected. And that is the biblical vocabulary word that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are using here. They are saying, brothers, loved by God, we know He has chosen you. We know God Himself has elected you. They don't say, do they? They don't say, brothers, beloved by God, we know that you chose God. We know that you selected God, that you made a determined decision for God. But the focus, the emphasis of what they are saying is God has chosen you. It is God who has elected you. And what is that election unto? Well, very simply, the context reveals very plainly what God chooses to, what God elects to. He elects to salvation. The Apostle Paul, immediately after saying this in verse 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel, the good news that we preach of God reconciling sinners to Himself, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul is saying here, if we give a definition to this word chosen means God has selected, He has elected unto salvation. And I say that this evening, I preach that this evening, to simply remind you of this, that if we will be faithful to what the Bible teaches, if we will grow up in the holy faith that God Himself has revealed to us, if we want, and as Christians, it is the inevitable desire of our hearts to understand God's truth, we need to understand this word. We need to understand what this word means in the context of God's saving purposes. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean it's always easy, but it does mean that it is necessary. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll see that the apostolic writers sometimes deal with peripheral questions. Well, if God chooses, if God elects who will be saved, well, how is that just of God? Or where is the mercy of God in that? Or what then is my responsibility and my moral accountability if God's the one who chooses and God's the one who elects? And there's difficult questions to address. But let me tell you this evening that never once do the biblical authors call into question the idea that God chooses. Never once is the question, does God elect or does God not elect? Never once is that the question. the apostolic authors, and even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the witness of all of Scripture, is that God chooses, that God elects unto salvation. So much for the definition of this word. Secondly, this evening, I want you to see something of the gratitude for election, the gratitude. Might seem like a bit of a strange word to pair here with this difficult concept that God elects and God chooses, the gratitude of election. Well, I want to remind you of the big picture of what we're looking at here in the opening of this letter. One of the things when we read our Bibles, and especially, this is especially true when we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, sometimes it's easy to lose the trees for the forest, and other times it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. And what I mean by that is that the Apostle Paul, in the things that he writes, and in fact all of Scripture, is giving us a big picture. But into that big picture are little details. And we simultaneously, as we read our Bibles and as we study our Bibles, we simultaneously need to keep one eye on the big picture and another eye on the details. And we need to see how these things fit together. And so the question is, well, this little detail, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. The question is, how does that detail fit into the bigger picture of what the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are writing of here? What is the context of the bigger picture? I want to remind you this evening what the context is. The context is gratitude. The context is thankfulness. We see, and our English versions don't capture this at all because we put in punctuation to help make the reading smooth. But in the original, verses 2 through 5 are one long sentence expressing one main idea. And what is the main idea? It begins there in verse 2. We, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy go on to clarify for these Christians in Thessalonica is why it is they're thankful to God. And we saw that the last time that we met. We're thankful first in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying we give thanks to God. Why? Because we remember your Christian character. We remember your faith. We remember your love. We remember your hope. And these things give us great reason to be grateful and thankful to God. And verse 4 is the second reason they are thankful to God. Not only for the Christian character of those in Thessalonica, but they are thankful as well, knowing brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. They are thankful for the Christian character on display in these people's lives. But they are also thankful. They are also grateful to God that they are those who have been elected. They are those who have been chosen. And that's a point that is, maybe just briefly tonight, worthy of landing on. Why? Well, if you would indulge me just for a moment this evening for a bit of an autobiographical note. I still remember the very first time in my life I heard this idea that God chooses and God elects unto salvation. I'd grown up in the church and it wasn't a concept that we were ever taught. It wasn't a concept I had ever heard. I was 17 years old. I was driving on Highway 15. Heading north in Minnesota, and I was speaking to one of my best friends who had recently come across this idea, and he said, Kyle, what do you think about that? What do you think about this idea that God chooses for salvation, that God elects unto salvation? And as a 17-year-old, as I thought about that, it didn't take me much time to form my verdict. I'll tell you what I felt about it. I felt hatred. I hated the idea that God chose. I hated the idea that God elected. And from that moment, and for the next couple of years, as I studied it, and as I became more acquainted with it, it was a doctrine, it was something that did not appeal to me at all. I found it to be a despicable idea. God electing some to salvation, meaning he doesn't elect other people. And I hated the idea of it. I quite literally, and I'm not saying this for dramatic effect this evening, but quite literally, I remember telling somebody that is a doctrine forged in the fires of hell itself. And as a young man, I blasphemously declared, if that is the God of Christianity, I want nothing to do with him. A God that does that is not worthy to be worshipped. And it was blasphemy. But you know what Paul felt? You know what Silvanus felt? You know what Timothy felt? Not hatred, but gratitude. Thankfulness. Difficult as that truth is, they felt thankful. And there's any number of responses that people, and maybe even your heart, gives to this biblical teaching of election. For some people, the response is simply confusion. I've got no idea what that means. For others, it's dislike. For others, it's a happy, willing ignorance. I don't even want to know. Don't talk to me about those things. Those things are too much for me to think about. For other people, it becomes an argumentative, debatable, polemical point, a battering ram to beat people over the head with. For other people, and maybe this is very true of our circles, I don't know, almost a nervous embarrassment. Yeah, it's what the Bible teaches. And if we could, we would offer an apology as soon as we say that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry it's what the Bible teaches, but it is. But you see, for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, for these men, for these ministers of the word, for these ministers of Christ, their response wasn't confusion or hatred. It wasn't an argumentative battering ram to beat people with. There wasn't even a nervous embarrassment. What we have here is gratitude. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy saying, you know what? We are so thankful for this truth. We are so thankful for this truth that God has chosen you. And we are so thankful that this truth is so obvious in you as Christians and in you as a church. This truth, to put it this way this evening, fueled their gratitude. The psalmist tells us, and we sing of it often, forget not all his benefits. We are commanded to praise God and to magnify him with thanksgiving. You see, the example that's being set for us in these words is that here is something that ought to fuel our gratitude. Here is a truth, difficult as it is, by which we magnify God with thankfulness for this profound and glorious truth that he has chosen, that he has elected, that he has made the determined choice to save whom he will. There's a connection here between gratitude and election. In the third place this evening, I want you to see the basis for election. The basis. The basis. Again, if you just think about a month ago when you and I sat in a ballot box, as we looked at our electoral ballot, trying to decide who we were going to choose to represent us in various levels of government, you know, I hope you know, that responsible voters do their homework, don't they? We think about different candidates. We study different candidates. We look if they have a history in public office. What is their electoral record? How have they voted on certain issues? We do our homework. We look at their qualifications. We think over them. And we ask the questions, well, what is it that they're going to promise to deliver if they're elected? and we make an informed choice as we elect our officials. We make an informed choice on their qualifications. And the question is that how God chooses? Is that how God elects some to eternal life? Is that how he chooses some to have eternal life? Does he, quote unquote, do his homework and look into our past and look into our future and determine, you know what, there's somebody I want, and so I'm going to choose him. And, oh, there's somebody I don't want. Their qualifications don't meet up. I don't want anything to do. Is that how God chooses? Well, no, it's not how he chooses. And you see, Paul mentions here the basis of their election as, and I want you to see this, I want you to see how he refers to them in this fourth verse. For we know brothers. Obviously, when he uses the word brothers, these are not people who are flesh and blood siblings to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There's a spiritual reality behind that. They are adopted into the family of God by grace alone. For we know brothers, and then look, loved by God. We know brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And Paul is communicating something significant even in the way in which he addresses these who are chosen by God. You are chosen, you are loved, you are beloved by God. What Paul is saying is that the love of God is the basis of his choosing. And when you begin to look at the pages of Scripture, the inevitable conclusion is that oftentimes when the apostles, when Scripture speaks of God's choosing, when he speaks of his election, it goes hand in hand often with the love of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, writing to this same church a little later, Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, because he chose you as first fruits to be saved." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." You are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are loved by him. And of course, that magnificent chapter, Romans chapter 8, as the Apostle Paul reminds those who are in Christ that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how does Paul know that? Paul illustrates that by eight infallible proofs that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And one of those proofs, he says, is because of God's predestined, determined plan to save you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then Paul immediately launches into that glorious statement that this predestining of God, of his people, secures his eternal love for them so that nothing, nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What I want you to see is the number of times in Scripture, and we could go on with more, but the number of times in Scripture where God's choosing and God's election is brought into the closest proximity to God's love. And the point is this: difficult as it is to grasp, God's choosing and God's electing is nothing more and nothing less than an act of God's love, an expression of his free and sovereign and gracious and kind, his unearned, his undeserved, his unmerited love toward us. It is the basis of his choosing. Why has God chosen? Why has God elected? Why me? Because he has chosen to love me. Not because I'm lovely. Not because of anything in me, but freely and graciously. He has chosen to make the believer, to make me and to make you the object of his saving love. And that is an important point, and I want you to bear it in mind, brothers and sisters. Oh, those who pervert this truth to make it a battering ram to beat people over the head know very little of the love of God. But this profound, complex truth, you might say, this truth of God's choosing and God's electing is the way in which God has chosen to express his love to us. Never forget that. The basis for election. Finally, this evening, let me preach in just a couple minutes here the evidence for election. The evidence. We've given a definition. We've seen the way in which it's united to gratitude. We see the basis of this election is love. But finally, we see in these words the evidence of election. Look at how strongly it's put here in the fourth verse. For we know, or quite literally, it's just the word knowing. Just as they had said in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So verse 4 is knowing. Knowing, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do not say there, well, here's a pretty good conjecture. Here's what we hope is true. Here's what we speculate is true. Here's what we think is true. Here's what we guess is true. That's not what they say. What they say, what they write is knowing. That word carries with it the idea of having confidence. We know. This isn't mere speculation. We are convinced. We are persuaded. We have confidence that he has chosen you. And the question is, well, why? What is it that gives Paul? What is it that gives Silvanus? What is it that gives Timothy this confidence, this knowledge that God has chosen these people in Thessalonica? Well, why? Simply because God's election comes with discernible evidence. It comes with persuasive evidence. And that evidence is not a voice from heaven. That evidence is not a stamp on the forehead that labels one as elect. That evidence is not found through dreams and visions. It's not found by x-ray powers to look into the heart of people. But it is discernible evidence based on fruit. Jesus has taught us, by your fruit you will know them. And brothers and sisters, if we are God's elect, we must have evidence. God's choosing, God's election is not something, if I can put it this way this evening, that just remains dormant and remains completely passive. God's choosing, God's election becomes, by the grace of God and the blessing of God, something that produces something in our lives. And I want you to hear that. If we are God's elect, we must, brothers and sisters, have evidence. And the evidence that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy note, the evidence is found in verse 5. In verse 5, because they're giving a reason, that's what that word because means. We know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They go on to say that in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a number of evidences that they could have written about there. They could have spoken of the fruits of the Spirit. We know that he's chosen you because look at the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And we see those things and we know he's chosen. But I want you to see the evidence that they pinpoint in this particular case here in this passage. The evidence is this. We know you're chosen because of the way in which our preaching came to you. And it, by the way in which you received our preaching. That's what they're saying in verses 5 and 6. We know you're chosen by God because our gospel came to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And then in verse 6, you became imitators of us. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, here is what evidence is. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, here is the evidence of your being chosen. The way in which our preaching came to you and the way in which you received the word of God. That's the evidence. The word came with power. The word came in the Holy Spirit. The word came with conviction. We see that the Thessalonians just didn't sit as bumps on a log. They became imitators. Imitators of the apostles. Imitators of Jesus. And they received the word with joy. With joy. With happiness of heart, they received the word of God. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, there's the evidence of your election. If the Lord is willing, and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to break that apart more because this is so pivotal, this is so necessary for us to understand what it means for the Word to come with power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction, what it means to be an imitator, what it means to receive the Word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to simply see this evening is there is a logic here. The logic is the word has come to these people in power. It has come to them in the Holy Spirit. It has come to them with conviction. They imitate it and they receive it in joy. And that's the evidence of their election. Brothers and sisters, if we are God's elect, we must have evidence. And I address that this evening, maybe in particular to those who struggle. The Apostle Peter will later write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, be diligent to confirm your calling and your election. God doesn't leave us to just speculate. God doesn't leave us in some cloudy, foggy lack of understanding. Am I saved? Has God chosen me? And am I the object of his love? God has not purposed for us to just go about in this life confused and unassured. But he has granted these marks of what it means to be a Christian, these evidences of what it means to be chosen. And the one that takes priority here in this letter is this. How do you receive the word? Do you receive it with joy? Do you seek in the strength of the Holy Spirit to imitate that which God has revealed? Has it come with power? Has it come with conviction in your life? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, there's the evidence. Brothers, we know you're chosen by God. We know you are elect because that's how our gospel came to you. Brothers and sisters, I know that this truth of God's choosing and God's electing, it's not easy. There's a lot of questions. There's 1,000 questions that swirl when we come to it. But brothers and sisters, here is a part of what the biblical teaching of salvation consists of. And here is something for which our hearts ought to overflow in gratitude to God. We are so thankful that you have chosen that you have elected. As we look at these things as an expression of the eternal and everlasting love he has for his people, let's pray.